Good morning. It's good to have each of you here today, and it's also a delight to have Helen and Oren back with us. I want to, before we look at the New Jerusalem, Mrs. Schaefer, I wanted to remind you that we always prove science or approve of science by Scripture. And I was reminded of that this week in current events. I happened to look at the headlines, and they did a study on when they were trying to fertilize some human eggs for a lady that was not fertile. And they did it on a dish outside the womb, and they had several eggs, and there was, I don't remember, like 20 or 25, and then they flooded them with sperm. Now you can see why I didn't do this with the young kids. And they took a picture of what happened, and what happened was, is the minute, not the jiffy, smaller than a second, the spermata went into the egg and fertilized it, there was a glow around the egg. And it works out that in those kinds of cases, and this is also true when it happens in the womb, there's more eggs available, but the strongest one survives. And what they did is they looked by the glow around the fertilized egg, they could tell which one was the most apt to survive. And I thought, well, there's another case where we approve of science by Scripture. Turn to Psalm 51. This has nothing to do with the New Jerusalem, but it is one of my mantras that we don't give a two. Look, I'm going to tell you, when I was growing up, science used to be that people would observe stuff and then they would form a hypothesis, and then they would look for facts to support a hypothesis, and if the facts didn't support it, they'd get another hypothesis, which after a while became a theory. Well, now they have the hypothesis, develop their own facts based on some fellowship they got or some money they got from the government, and then they present it as fact. There's no science today. That stopped way back in the early 1900s. Now, in Psalm 51, verse 5, now you have some intricate things here. David's talking about his sin act. He's talking about his transgressions, plural, which means they're not the same. And then he talks about his sin nature. And you know he's talking about his sin nature when he talks about it in verse 5. Wash me thoroughly from my perversity and cleanse me from my sin act. And then we get down into the context, and he's going to talk about his sin nature. Now, there's a lot of doctrine in this verse. In this verse, it says that conception is when you get your sin nature. Oops, that means babies aren't born innocent. Now, we do believe, according to Scripture, that there is an age of accountability. That's reasonable to think from Scripture. But watch verse 5. I'm going to look for one thing. Behold, I was shapen with perversity, talking about in the realm of my sin nature, did my mother conceive me. Now you'll know why I talked about that egg being fertilized. You know what the root word for conceive is here? It means to burn or to be hot. Now, if you know about a pictorial language, that makes sense that would be a picture of conception. So when they took pictures of the human egg being fertilized and a glow around it, when it was actually fertilized, and the ones that didn't get fertilized, no glow. Hey, I knew that all along. I'm glad they figured it out. Right here, this word for conceive, it has the root meaning, and if you want to, Strong's 3179. You look it up. And it has the root meaning of to be hot. And so we can prove from Scripture, we didn't need science, that at conception there is a person. Do you see what David says here? I is the person. He was a person at conception. Forget what any of these clowns out here are saying. David was a person when he was conceived. When he was conceived, there was a glow around the egg. We knew that right here. I'm glad science figured it out. It only took them to from the time this was written, which was probably about 1400 BC. It took them, 2,500 years to figure that out. But we knew it all along. And this is another proof. The reason we're doing this, and Pastor Oren will verify this, there are people in Christendom, or Christianity, loose meaning, who want to always try to prove their faith by science. Baloney. There's no such thing as science. What science is today, and I love milk, so I'll pick on. If the milk industry wants to thwart some kind of silly superstition, they'll say, look, scientists, we want you to study milk. And I read just recently there was a study by the milk, I think it was funded by the milk industry, that said that it was just a wife's tale. They didn't use that term. That's my sexist term. That it was just a myth, urban myth. That's the non-sex. But that's culturally insensitive. But it was a myth that when you have mucus up in your... You made me think of that. When you have mucus, drinking milk makes it worse. Well, all you got to do is figure that was funded by the milk industry. It doesn't make it worse on me. In fact, a day without milk would be a very hard day to go through. But I'm just showing you there's no science. But when we look at Psalm 51, it's reasonable to me what science has just now figured out. But if you ever want to know, because this is a big debate, when does a person become a person? At conception, Psalm 51:5. End of story, kaput. I don't care what anybody else says, but I'm glad science just now figured it out. And again, if you want to look it up, I think this is the Strong's number. I was going to write the Hebrew for you. It's 3179, and you can look that up on your own. It means to be heat, and it becomes, you know, when I think it was Joseph that had the rod. When he put it over his animals, they conceived. That's the same word that's used there and in Joseph. Now, we're looking at the New Jerusalem. I want to back up just a tiny bit, and then we're going to get a real run at what we're doing today. When we look at the New Jerusalem, it is part of our study. I don't want to ever forget this. As we look up into the third heaven, we know that there are at least, and we're calling them compartments. You can call them anything you want. They could be different dimensions. But we know there's at least three compartments, possibly four, depending on how you count it, up in the third heaven. What do I mean by third heaven? Beyond the universe. Which direction? The uttermost parts of this, the sides of the north. That's a whole other study, as somebody is wont to say. And we know from Scripture that you have a throne room up in the third heaven, and this is the throne of God the Father, and God the Son sits at his right hand. This is not Christ's throne. I showed you the verse in the third chapter of the book of Revelation that Christ will sit on his throne in the future, two different thrones. Now, how do we know that Paul, as representative of New Testament saints that go home to be with the Lord, I'm not going to use that phrase anymore today. I'm just going to say Paul. You get it. That means all New Testament saints. How do we know he's not in there? Because we got verses that say you can't see him. We're going to get to that verse again today. And wouldn't it be kind of cheating us if he was hanging out on Christ? This is the picture of the evangelist. Hanging out on Jesus' knee and asking him questions. Wouldn't that be kind of unfair to us that he gets 2,000 more years of Jesus than we do? No, he's present with the Lord, but not in his presence. Watch your prepositions. So he cannot discern the Lord, but he knows he's there. Now, we've gone through at least 15 things that are happening over in this other compartment, whether it's another dimension, I do not know. In this other compartment where New Testament saints are in intermediate bodies expressing their person, we've got at least 15 different things. Now, one of those things is that there's a construction of a huge 1,400-mile squared at the bottom, the bottom of the four square at the bottom of this triangle, we'll talk about it, or this pyramid. And he's watching this being built. Now, the language is very explicit. He's not in this city yet. He's approaching near it, which means the other day we were peeking through we were overlooking at a site, and we were peeking through a fence trying to see where lightning had struck a tree over against on another field. That's kind of the picture I want you to get. Paul, as representative again, is watching the construction of this huge building. That means it's a huge city. That means it's a thing up there. Now we have, Pastor Horn may not know this, but we have come under criticism that when we study the New Jerusalem, there are people, am I telling it true? If I'm lying, I'm dying. Okay. We have come under criticism saying when you study the New Jerusalem that it's not seeking things above. Okay, we've done this five times. We're going to do it about 10 more. Okay, so stay with me. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. We're just going to look at two words. As somebody that I mentored me for 60-some years, maybe you'll get it this time. He used to say that. He thumped me on the head. Do-do-do. Thump, thump. Maybe you'll get it this time. Okay, this is a thump, thump on your head. Colossians 3, verse 1. This is a present imperative. It should be translated, be ye being. And I'm just looking at the phrase, the second line, be ye being. That means a continuously doing this. Seek things above. It doesn't say seek an aura of Jesus. It doesn't say seek Jesus' face. It doesn't say seek the person of Jesus. That would be an insult because Jesus is not a thing. Now, so you got to do that. Now, what do you do with it once you do it? Next verse. Be ye framing your mind on the things above, the previously mentioned things. Well, that doesn't say the New Jerusalem. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Can you tell I'm starting to lose patience with this? Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And I got a verse. The 13th and 14th verses. Now, in this context, what it's saying is Jesus was not crucified in anywhere near the temple. In fact, he wasn't crucified in Jerusalem. This is important. Jesus was without the camp, signifying outside of Judaism. His sacrifice had nothing to do with Judaism. It was outside of Judaism. Anything that had to do with Judaism was centralized in the temple. Got it? So he's outside the camp being crucified. Verse 13. Let us, similar to Jesus, go there forth out. There's an out in there. Let us go out forth, therefore, unto him, Jesus, do so. You've heard this before. Spare with me one more time. Do we go to the Holy Lands on a tour to have a spiritual experience so we can understand Jesus? What does this verse say? We don't go to Jerusalem. We go outside the camp mentally, bearing his reproach. The reproach of legalism, Judaism. Verse 14. For we are having, this is a strong verb of having or holding. We are having no existent city. When Paul was writing this, it was prior to Paul and the Holy Spirit. It was prior to Titus destroying the temple. The temple was there. And what Paul is saying, he's talking to a bunch of Jews, not trying to be racial, just trying to be factual historically. You cotton-picking Jews, get your mind away from Jerusalem. Get away from the camp. Get out of Jerusalem. As a Christian, we do not show our allegiance to the earthly Jerusalem. Where is it? Last part of the verse. Now there's an ellipsis. But we, now you see the word seek? That's the same root word that's back in Colossians 3:1-2, but it has a little preposition on it that makes it even stronger. So I'm going to say we are really or earnestly seeking one to come. One what? What's in the verse? City. Now, if you read the 12th chapter, and if you spent 6 weeks with me on just three verses in the 12th chapter, it's talking about what city? The heaven. And somebody corrected my outline and made it heavenly. And you need to tell him why, because she understands it's pertaining to the heavens, Jerusalem. So, is it a legitimate Christian life pursuit to look into the detail of the construction of the heavenly Jerusalem? And we spent two Sundays on this. We showed you the grammar that this started its construction when Christ was ascended in formal ascension in Acts 1 and will continue its construction till the last church member is saved and will be completed. The verb is very clear there in John 14. Right at the rapture, as the raptured saints come up, this city is complete. So Paul, what's he going to do? You know what? Look what he did now. Wonder what he's going to do next. And while Paul is looking at that city's construction, he's realizing that he's present with the Lord, but not in his presence. He's realizing that the Creator has a design that's so unbelievable. What? He's busy. And remember, he's in a body that's not glorified. He's in a body that doesn't have a saved soul, so it's appealing to his senses. But it's appealing in a proper, positive, wonderful manner. Now, hopefully, unless I want to grind some more axes, that's the last time we'll do that. But we might hit it again. Now, remember, turn it, if you will, to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. This is review. The reason I have to review this is because you can't start on step 14. If you start on step 14 and don't get the first 13 steps, you will fall. I'm talking about a logical sequence. But in verse 9 of the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, remember that the first few verses of this chapter are in eternity. The book of Revelation skips around in time. How do we know that this portion is talking about the tribulation? Verse 9. The language here, the word had in the King James should be having. It's a present participle, meaning that the angel still has in his hands one of the seven vials. Also, when we go, and we know there's one angel for each vial. When we go back to the 16th chapter, it says that when the seventh vial is poured out, God has no more wrath. The tribulation's over. That means verse 9 puts us right at the end of the tribulation. Put your finger there and go back to Matthew 24. I'll just tell you right out, every time I do this, I just get so amazed. I'm just so overwhelmed with the fact that Scripture is so harmonious with Scripture if you just let it interpret itself. Matthew 24, verse 29, what does it say? Immediately after the tribulation. What is verse 9 of the first 21st chapter of Revelation? Right at the end of the tribulation. Now remember, in the seventh trump, which is toward the end of the tribulation, the sun blows up, the earth, both axis and orbit around the sun changes. Eventually the sun blows up, and we have at least four different passages in Isaiah that say once the sun's gone, it's kaput. Good German word, and will never come back and never have a relationship with the earth again. Now that brings us to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, those days shall the sun be darkened. Well, that's what I told you, and now you know one of the verses I got it from. Although I'm telling you, if I remember this correctly, there's at least six passages in Isaiah that teach this. There's two in Joel. And I think a couple of the other minor prophets teach this. So one would be enough. But we got buku. Immediately after the tribulation, those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. Hey, there's your science again. They figured out what right in the dark ages, of course the ancients knew this, that the moon reflected the sun. Wasn't it Galileo that had played around with that kind of stuff? Because he was the first one that could see with a telescope. Do they teach that anymore? It's right here. When the sun goes out, the moon goes out. Hey, I think God knew it. Didn't need science. Pseudoscience. You know what you should call it. Science today is pop science. Pop politics, pop science. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven. And this is from an earthly point of view. And the inherent powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall the sign of the Son of Man be. Now, we've documented over and over again that that sign is the heavenly New Jerusalem. Back over, keep your finger in Matthew 24. We might come back here. Back over to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. This is so important to know in the vision where John's perspective is. His perspective is that he's on earth looking up. That's why the bottom of this thing looks like a square. But we also, I'm going to get sidetracked here. We also prove from Scripture, when we went to Isaiah 14, that God's throne, which is in this thing, in this city, has to be at the top. Now, this is God the Father's throne, not the Son's. It has to be at the top. And according to protocol, there could not be anything in existence above his head. One of the ways that we guessed at this shape. Another thing that we guessed at this shape is called a candelabra. Another thing we guessed at this shape, it's referred to as a mount. Remember that in the 12th chapter. And John says it's as tall as it is wide, so it can't be the kind of mount that we're used to. It has to be some other kind of mountain. It has to be as tall as it is wide. We also saw that it's a reflective surface and that all the light has to go down. So we have multiple reasons for having this. Now, I said, just to give you people a little bit of things to think about, if you want to think of it as having a bulge out, you could do that. Somebody came up to me and said, well, could it, because I think Larkin does this, where he has it looking kind of like a turban. No, it couldn't be, because if you understand light, and we're going to get into that, in case I forget to mention it, when we get into light, remember that on earth, the reason this is constructed, we have non-glorified bodies. We have non-glorified people interpreting this light. So, and the Creator created, and Einstein never really figured this out completely. We still don't know light. The Creator created light, and I have a hunch that he created a pretty good system there, and he's not going to break the system. He could change the dynamic, but during the millennium, when you have non-glorified bodies on earth, he's going to keep some of the same, most of the same constructs for light. We'll get to that later on. So we would say that it could be a bulging parabola, but most likely, you remember like a light bulb? I think I did this, where a light bulb, you have a source of light and a parabola goes out at this angle, and no matter which angle it goes at, it comes down at a straight line. That's in a flashlight as well. Those are designed that way. Now, verse 10, I didn't forget where I was. I almost did. Verse 10, chapter 21, and he carried me away to high mountain, that's his perspective, and showed me the great city, the set apart Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from the God. Now this tells us multiple things. One thing is it comes out of the heaven here is the third heaven, it's not the third heaven. Hence another indication it's a compartment of the third heaven. If it comes out of the third heaven stays there, it's separate from it. Now, I'm telling you, I told you this tongue-in-cheek, I almost wore out my Google looking at all people's commentaries on what they say on this, and almost every one of them want the New Jerusalem to come down and touch earth. Did you know there's no verse that says that? That's why back over in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we insisted that it was an adjective, heaven, modifying New Jerusalem, meaning it pertains to the heaven. It will always be in the heaven. And we've had multiple proofs of that throughout. Now, the next thing, and this is what we're going to need today. Well, we won't do that. We're going to finish up the gates. Now, let's get the gates, and then we can get into some new material. We got to finish up the gates. We went, what are the gates about? And we saw in verse 12 of the 21st chapter The gates are mentioned in 5 or 6 verses, and I want to make sure I get every one of them. Verse 12, and the wall, so you're going to have here, and I can't represent it correctly to scale, you have a wall of 200 to 288 feet, something like that. And underneath the wall, you're going to have a foundation. We'll get to that later. In this wall, you have gates. There are 3 on each side. And if you still know your timetables, 3 times 4 is 12. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. The original tribes, Jacob doesn't get 2 portions here. And of the, they're on each side. Now, there has a similarity. We're not going to turn there. You can on your own. There's a similarity, but not identity. Get this if you get nothing else. You've heard this. Similarity is not identity. There's similarity between the heavenly New Jerusalem and the earthly New Jerusalem. Similarity in the fact that they both have a designer or an architect, a divine architect, and have a divine constructor or contractor. Similarity in that they're both square. Dissimilarity in that this one's 1,400 to 1,500 miles square and the one on earth is 50 miles square. A little different. But one of the similarities is the earthly New Jerusalem will have these 12 gates. Now, a gate by definition, and it works out for these two, are for people to go in and out. Now, the earthly New Jerusalem, earthly newly constructed Jerusalem, let's make the phrase a little different, the gates prove that the nations don't live inside of Jerusalem. They travel there for special festive occasions. The nations, the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes will live clear on up. They'll each have a strip of land. We'll get into that later on. And it goes from what the Mediterranean up to the Euphrates, up to the Persian, out to the Persian Gulf, and over to the northern part of the Nile River, based on current topography, but that's going to change. So on the earthly New Jerusalem, the tribes of a certain tribe, say you're the tribe of Gad, you have to enter in for the festive earthly celebrations through your tribe's gate. That would seem to be why there are names up here. Then we went to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we saw that when Hardhead was having a dream, that he had a dream, and don't forget this, this is very important. He had a dream of angels ascending and descending. At the bottom is the promised land, and at the top was God. We went to John, the 21st chapter, and the 51st verse, and Jesus says that this is how they're going to be transported up into the heavens. Now, who has their throne at the top of the New Jerusalem? We saw that in the first verse of the 22nd chapter, God. So it's going to be angel transport up into the third heaven, up into the second heaven, up into the heavenly Jerusalem. The gates are guarded by an angel, which means there's limited access. And the access we saw by verse 27 of the last verse in chapter 21, there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whether it worketh abomination, that has to do with probably idolatry, or makes a lie, but they that are written in the book of the Lamb, book of life. Then over in the 15th verse of the 22nd chapter, for without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, an unsaved person who obeys, and we have the word commandment in verse 14, who obeys the rules, the real strict rules that are going to occur, will be allowed to go up and eat of the tree of life. So 4 reasons we came up with of why people from earth will go up into the heaven Jerusalem. And you have 1 right in verse 14 of the 22nd chapter. happy or blessed are they that do his commandments. That's not the Ten Commandments. If you read Matthew 5 through 7, I think it's at least 8 times, Christ says the Ten Commandments said this, but I say this. So it's the changes that they're going to have to, that they may have now not right to the tree of life, but authority to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. So unglorified people, by going into this city via angel transport, probably around 1,000 to 1,500 miles, maybe 1,800 miles, but I haven't had my my math people give me the... I remember that. I did that once in calculus, but I can't remember how I did it. I don't use it on a regular basis. And they go up here and they eat of the tree of life. So that's potentially the first generation that go into the millennium will live a full 1,000 years. What will happen if they don't obey the rules? They don't go into New Jerusalem and the life cycle takes place. We find over in the book of Isaiah, they have, and we won't get there today, they have 100 years to learn the rules. So the second generation, when they're born, they have 100 years to figure out the rules before they get cut off from the tree of life. So one of the reasons then of going into the New Jerusalem is for the tree of life. This is review. Another reason, if you look in the 22nd chapter and the first two verses, you have that there's the leaves that they can eat, which is the medicinal purposes. Now, we told you that these in the New Jerusalem, heavenly New Jerusalem, is going to be Gentiles that eat of the leaf. And the reason for that is over in the 48th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the nation Israel will go to the earthly Jerusalem and eat. And they let's do that. Keep your finger here and go to Ezekiel, the 48th chapter. This is similarity, but not identity. Ezekiel 48. It's on the right-hand side of the page here. Let's see, Dave's here, so we'll help him out. 8:97. Actually, I told a lie. It's the verse chapter right before. It's Ezekiel 47:12. It's very interesting. We'll get into the river next. And the river on the earthly Jerusalem has no tree of life next to it. So I would suggest, now listen to this carefully, since the earthly Jerusalem does not have the tree of life, even the Jews go in and eat of the tree of life up in the heaven Jerusalem. But the Jews do not, this is a distinction. And remember, by going through the gates that are designated for a Jew, like if you're the tribe of Issachar, you have to go through. That is how all the nations get blessed through the nation Israel. Now, on the earthly Jerusalem, there are trees that grow, but in verse 12, by a river, the river has no street by it on the earthly one. Do you see the similarity but not identity? Verse 12, chapter 47, Ezekiel, and by the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for, you have in the King James, meat, that's food. I am not getting into it today, but during the millennium, everybody will be a vegetarian and they won't be wimps. What am I saying? That may be possible today. Whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. In other words, it's going to fruitify. That's a legitimate word. It's going to bear so rapidly that no matter how much they pick off of it, they can't outlast the tree. The tree outlasts the supply is never exhausted. And it shall bring forth new fruit according to the months, because their waters have issued out. We'll get the water of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now this is for the Jews. Turn back to 22nd chapter, the last part of verse 2, the leaves of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this is the tree of life, it's a different tree. But here now, you see in the last part, the last phrase of verse 2, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations or Gentiles. So if you're a Jew and you have a malady or an illness, you go into the earthly Jerusalem, grab a leaf. It's more accessible. If you're a Gentile and you have a malady or illness, you have to be very friendly to a Jew, and you have to grab upon his cloak and get transportation via angel up into the third heaven to get healed. And if you don't obey the rules, you don't go. That's why there's an angel guarding each, I would submit to you, because the angels will have divine ability, divine empowerment to be able to discern motives. And that's why they're the guards at the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, so we have two, and then we saw down in Revelation 24, last part, that they bring honor and tribute into the New Jerusalem. Now, we went over into Isaiah 60, and we went to the minor prophet Amos, and we saw that during the millennium there'll be so much produce that it's going to be like manna. You can't keep any extra. Like if you have a very good corn crop, I'm just making this up. There's no corn in the Bible. Every time it says corn, it shouldn't say that. But if you have a very good corn crop, you can't keep a little extra and trade it for somebody to come and put a new roof on your house. You have to put your own roof on, because remember, nobody will have a sore back. Nobody will get old and not be able to do it. You have to do it yourself. And so any extra will be brought up there. Now, why has that happened? We went over to Matthew 6, about verse 20, 23, and Christ, Jesus, when he's offering the kingdom, he says, if you put stuff up there, that's where your heart's going to be. So people on earth are going to, unsaved people even, will say, you know, that extra crop, you know, that's pretty good stuff. If I could just hoard that till tomorrow, I wouldn't have to pick the fruit tomorrow. And it's gone. The kings take it up. And so when it comes by the next day, there's my extra crop. Where's his heart? Up there. That means I got to depend on the environment staying the same the next day and have to go pick my fruit again. It's the human condition, no matter how easy it is to complain. And that'll be part of it. So now we're getting into a new reason. So we have three reasons so far. That's review. We'll start something new today. Tree of life, leaves of healing, tribute. That's why people go up into the New Jerusalem. The fourth thing is the river, chapter 22. Now, I'm going to be honest. With the river, we don't have a verse exactly that says what it is. But we're going to postulate based on what I would call best guess. But you are not going to take best guess based on the traditions in Christianity. We're not going to take the best guess of, what was that guy? He's called the Golden Voice. Crystal. Yeah, the one that sang soprano. And all these the church fathers. We don't give a toodly-doo what they say. We'll take our best guess from Scripture. Verse 1, chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne. And now we prove that the throne has to be at the very apex. That's another concept. The throne is always at the apex. Out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. God, if you mark in your Bible, would be the Father, put an F there, and the Lamb would be the Son, put an S there. In the midst of the street, the city, there was a tree of life, which bare the quality of tree of life, 12 manner of fruit, yielded her fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Now, what we did is we, just very quickly, we're not going to review this. The language here could be that people come up once a month on this tree, or they come up 1 month a year. It doesn't matter. But there is a regular pattern. Keep in mind that by probably a couple hundred or 300 years into the kingdom, there'll be billions of people, because nobody, there won't be an illness, there won't be dying off, and people will just be propagating like rabbits out there. And so there'll be millions of people going up there. And you see that you have this river coming out, and it's called the pure river of life. The evangelists like this. They say, oh, this is salvation. And we have another verse later on down in the context that tells us about this river. Let me see, where does it go? Oh, the 17th verse of the same chapter. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will take, let him take the water of life freely. Now, what does that mean? Evangelists like to go here and say, well, that's the same. Remember, this similarity is not ideal. That's the same as when Jesus in his earthly ministry said, he that is athirst, let him come. And there's a symbol that they needed the Holy Spirit. And you need to eat of the, you need to drink of the water of life. And during the millennium, this is evangelism. No, it's not. Remember, you don't get there until you're playing by the rules anyway. Now let's go back. Remember, that's, I've been setting you up for this the whole time. Remember that the earthly Jerusalem has similarity. It has the same kind of gates. It's the same shape, different size. It has. It's a center of healing for the Jews. There's all kind. So let's go back to the earthly Jerusalem and let's see what the back in Ezekiel. Let's see what the water is there. We kind of touched on it earlier. And this is in the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And I want you to see some interesting things here. Now, so I don't lose my train of thought when I do this, because I'm going to try and go fast in Ezekiel 47. A cubit is about 18 inches. So think a half of a yard. So when it says 1,000 cubits, think 500 yards. Oh, I don't have a mind picture. Think a one lap around a track, okay, approximately. Afterwards, verse 1, he brought me again unto the door of the house, that would be the earthly tabernacle, and behold, the waters issued from under the threshold of the house eastward out the front ways of the house toward the east, and the waters came down from, oh, I forgot to mention this with these directions. When you have these gates, there's the east side, north side, and you have that on the earthly. That means that the heavenly New Jerusalem is positioned in terms of earthly directions. That means that when in Matthew 24, what it says that the sign comes out as like a flash of lightning out of the east, that the orbit of the heavenly Jerusalem is from east to west. What does that remind you of? Well, where does the sun rise from? Okay, just thought I'd mention that. Verse 2, then he brought me out of the way of the gate. Let me just do this. Shiloh is where the temple is going to be. There's going to be a river coming out of there. It's going to head over to the Dead Sea, which won't be dead anymore. That you'll need that for this, and it'll be lifted up. There's all kinds. And then another part of the river is going to go this way. But we're just looking at the river today. We'll get, someday we might do the millennium. In the millennium, there's a different legislature. There's a different government, there's different topography, there's different climate, the climate's different, the temperature's different, the light's different, the rules are different. There's a whole bunch of differences. So don't go getting the rules for the millennium and applying them now, because you'll lose every time. And when the man had gone from the line, okay, and he brought me out of, verse 2, out of the gate gate northward, and led me about that way without unto the outer gate. By the way, he looketh eastward, and behold, there ran waters on the right side. And when the man, that's what we're after, the water. And when the man, we find this as an angel, had the line in his hand and went forth eastward, and he measured 1,000 cubits, 500 yards, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankle. Now this is interesting. The source of the water, and there's no tributaries. The reason rivers get bigger is there's tributaries coming into it all the way. Here there are no tributaries coming, no additional water coming into this water, but it starts at one level and keeps getting different. Whoa, this is a different kind of river. Okay, and when the man had, he brought me in the waters were to the ankle at 500 yards, and verse 4 at 1,000 yards, and then he measured another 1,000, that should be a total of 2,000. He brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knee. So there's no extra water coming in, but the water's getting deeper. Go figure. You might think this is a different kind of water. It's water, but it's different source. Again, he measured 1,000, that'd be 3,000, and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins, up to the waist. Verse 5, and afterwards he measured 1,000 more, this would be 4,000 cubics, which would be a little over a mile. And it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now let's go down because of time. Oh, verse 7, there's no street. There's next to the river, there are trees, but no street. That's different. I'll read it. Now, when I returned, behold, the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other, both sides. Okay, let's skip down to verse 12. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side, on both sides, shall grow all trees is that the verse? No, I want verse 9. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. So what is this water, water doing? It's sustaining life. Physically, it's not spiritual water. Unless you got some kind of salvation for fishies, because that's in the verse here, isn't it? I haven't seen that plan of salvation for the fish. I'm sure some PETA person will figure one out, but it's not in Scripture. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish because of these waters. Because remember, in the Dead Sea, nothing can live. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. And shall come there, and they shall be healed. And everything shall live whether the river goeth. I'll stop there because I want to go back to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you two suggestions of what this river is. One based on verse 17 of the 22nd chapter, and one, both of which could be true. One based on a knowledge of the growth of plant life during the millennium. Now, remember what the water does for the earthly Jerusalem. It makes everything alive. But that would be localized to the promised land. Let me say it another way. The reason the crops grow, the reason the animals are all fertile, the reason the fish all live, and they won't need fish to eat. I just showed you part of that. They'll need them for fertilizer and other things. The reason that happens is because of the water. That's a physical. Now, when we get over to the heavenly Jerusalem, or heaven Jerusalem, the Jerusalem in the heavens, the water, I get an indication, but it doesn't say in verse 17, when somebody comes up there and drinks it, it could symbolize what they already believe. Let me say it another way. In the New Testament, I'm just going to take New Testament truth. When a person is saved, then they are water baptized. Water baptism only represents pictorially what has happened spiritually. Spiritually, we're immersed into the body of Christ in the Father's mind. When we are water baptized, we are baptized into water. We're picturing that baptism to other people. When somebody comes in, let's read verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth. Now, this here means to hear and comprehend. So somebody that's got their act straight spiritually, I'm being careful to not say necessarily believe, but they understand the rules, will partake of the water, signifying that they are in compliance with the rules. What was the main reason to get in or out? Rules. Don't be a legalist now, but during the kingdom there will be legalism. Be some real severe legalism. So when they go through the gate, they go down and drink of the water. They are signifying, yes, I'm compliant with all the rules. And it only took Rich 99 years instead of 100 like y'all. See, so everybody's always trying to get it. Got off the point. Now, another possibility, based on what we saw over in Ezekiel 37, is that they, because look at the last part of this verse. And whosoever desires, I can't remember, is that desire there? I don't have my text. But whosoever will, I'm going to guess it's thelo, whosoever will, let him take the water freely. And this take means, it means to receive. It's lambano. I do remember that part. It means to receive. Now, I'm going to postulate this to you, and I'm going to base it on Scripture, on Ezekiel 47. It is possible, and it makes sense to me. If they're going up into the second heaven, and they're bringing extra fruit, extra goods, because you can't keep any extra down here, and they're dumping off a load up there, that they might take water back down and water their plants. Turn to Amos, it's on the left-hand side of the page here. I'll get you the page. Page 940. Chapter 9. We also have this over in Isaiah 60. I'll find you about 10 passages for this later. This is the one that came to my mind. Amos 9:13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And what this is saying is that when something is sown or something is planted, by the time you get around to replant it, you're going to overtake the person that's picking the fruit because there's so much fruit. And the treader of grapes will overtake the one sowing the seed. In other words, there'll be so much grapes, you really won't have time to sow. And the mountain shall, well, this is talking about topographical changes. But what it's saying here is the reapers slowed down due to the amount of fruit. The guy's picking the fruit, the one that cultivated, and catches up with him because he's so slowed down, he's getting so much fruit. One possibility, now there's another one. One possibility for the change, there's three reasons. The change in plant life will be because the curse is lifted. The change in the plant life will be different because there's a different light source, but it could also be because they water it with this water that is similar but not identical to the water from the earthly Jerusalem. That, remember, it healed everything, made everything grow? Two possibilities. Now, why would God construct that? These people on earth do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit like a New Testament believer. So he is constantly reminding them who's in charge. Who's in charge of your life cycle? You got to go up there. Who's in charge of all your extra stuff? You got to go take it up there. And if your kings don't take the extra stuff up there, kaput on the whole nation. That's over in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. And so another possibility is that not only do they take stuff up there, but they bring water down, and when they water their plants, that they go, their miracle grow, wish they could do this. That they just take off and they explode to such an extent that if you're trying to cultivate it, you'll overtake the person picking the stuff because there's so much fruit being picked. We have other places that say that that's why in the Beatitudes he says, if you have extra, give it away. If you have a cloak, and we'll get into this eventually. If you have a coat, give it away. Why? Because you're going to have a perfect environment. You won't get cold. It's not going to snow. You're going to have perfect light, and that's another possibility. Now, very quickly, this is for next week to get you thinking. Oh, let's do the street real quick. You may not believe it. I was trying to get to the foundation the whole time. Let's do the street real quick, because there's a lot of heresy about. How many hymns have the streets of gold? Walk the streets of gold. Well, buddy, when I get up there, I'm not going to be walking. I'm going to go at the speed of light. That's why the size of this in my glorified body won't matter. But the streets are for unglorified people coming from earth that go up here via Jacob's ladder. Now let's look at the street and the description of it, just the street. And we find the street in chapter 21, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, the shape. Each of these are reflective, several gates of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold. How many streets in your Bible? One. Now I'm going to do the street in red because they haven't made a, or at least we haven't purchased one. I meant to go look and see if they had one. A dry eraser in gold. So just this is gold today. So obviously, this street goes around and picks up people at all four sides because that's for the people coming through the gate. It's for them. It's not for glorified people. Now, I don't, depending on the language here, I don't think that in this part of the street you have the trees. But let's look further. Let's go to the 22nd chapter in the second verse. And in the midst of the street of it, the it goes back to city. I misspoke earlier. It's a feminine. In the midst of the street of the city, on either side of the river, was a quality of the tree of life, which bear, and then you see that you have. So you have in this construct, let's see if we can do it. You have a river in the middle. And you have a street on both sides. Oh, the street is gold, right? A street on both sides. And on within the street, you have trees of life. Now, where does it say that this tree starts? I mean, that this street starts. Where does the river start? Well, in verse 1, it starts at the throne. So this, on one of these sides, pick whatever side you want, let's do it this way. And this, I believe, is where you have, everybody comes into these, what would we call the freeway to get up here, and then they go, the tree of life is up here, and you have the street coming down and the water coming down from the throne. That's verse 1. Now, it could be the language is a little vague here. I don't know. It seems to me that there's a real reason it's coming down. And there's only one coming down. How do I know it's only coming down one side? Remember verse 21? How many streets you got? One. It starts up here and comes down. So there's a bunch of hymns go to pot there. One street. And the reason for the street is unglorified people are going to come in here and still have angel transportation. Rapid transit, wished. Your urbanization people wished. And they're going to funnel them all in. And then I think that then they can go over here and deal with the street, deal with the trees and with the leaves. Now, the reason there's so many of them is because there's going to be so many people. Okay, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we're going to get into the foundation next week. I spent hours and hours on this, and which I can summarize in about 2 minutes, some of it. But I would like to give you an assignment. Pastor Oren gave an assignment once, and I want to see if he's going to make you accountable for it. But look up rainbows. Now, let me say this one last thing. When I was growing up, rainbows were good. They weren't a symbol of the poverty pimp. They weren't symbols of queers. They were really good. In fact, there's a guy I affectionately called Rainbow at one time. So look up the physics of rainbow, not what they made it. They take all the good stuff and make it bad. But look up the physics of rainbows and light, and you'll need that. And if you get a chance, look on the Google and see a prism, and we'll need that for next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that. We appreciate you, and we appreciate the Creator and the detail that you have in our future. Amen.